I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and go this morning with me to Philippians chapter 4. I kind of have mixed emotions this morning because this is my last message in Philippians, and I have loved teaching through this book. I think I told you at the beginning that it's one of my favorite of all the books of the Bible. It's so practical and so right where we live, right? And I trust that it's been as much of a blessing, even just half as much of a blessing and encouragement to you as it's been to me to be able to study the text and then to be able to share with you what God's Word says in this wonderful book of the Bible, the book of Philippians. I admit that when I'm reading books like the book of Philippians, I can't help but kind of put myself in the place of the author and think about what it might have been like to have been the Apostle Paul. You know from our previous studies, of course, that the Apostle Paul was under house arrest for preaching the gospel. And of course, we have some of the accounts of the life of Paul as recorded in the book of Acts, and then some of more of the details are kind of filled in through the Pauline epistles, the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. And so, as Paul writes here in this text, you kind of get a little bit of an idea of what he was going through. As God had called him to be a missionary, to take the gospel to the known world of the day, at least a portion of that, what we refer to as the Roman Empire. And then as a result of that, he was arrested and eventually appealed to Caesar, which meant that he would eventually make his way to Rome, which we know from Scripture took a considerable amount of time for him to get there because of delays, and we won't go into those details. But eventually he ended up in Rome under house arrest, awaiting trial, with really no means of support. We read in the Bible, we find out that one of the ways that Paul supported himself was through making tents. Obviously, if you're under house arrest, you can no longer do that. And so it's very possible that Paul didn't really know where his next meal was going to come from. He didn't really know how his needs were going to be met. He was not able to meet those needs himself, and so he was dependent upon the care and the generosity of God's people to care for him, and yet he didn't know if that was coming and when that was coming. The Bible even infers, at least in Philippians, that most people had abandoned Paul. He commends Timothy for his faithfulness to him, and so in a very real sense, he was almost alone. Remember, we talked about he wasn't alone, though, because there was a Roman soldier chained to him. So if you can imagine being chained 24/7 to a big, smelly, ugly guy, maybe they weren't that bad, but I picture them that way, at least in my mind. Bad breath, bad BO, bad manners, all of those things, being chained to the Apostle Paul. So probably that's what he found himself doing day in and day out. And perhaps one day, he was there chained to this Roman soldier. Maybe he was witnessing to him, as the Bible refers to that here in the book of Philippians. Perhaps he was sharing the gospel with him. Maybe it was the first time, maybe it was the 10th time he was sharing why it was he was chained to this guy. Perhaps he was writing. Maybe another one of the books that were written that we refer to as the prison epistles. Perhaps he was writing something that wasn't inspired but was still important nonetheless. And all of a sudden, into this little dwelling place, we'll call it a house, probably wasn't even really that altogether. All of a sudden, in walks Epaphroditus from Philippi. How do you think the Apostle Paul felt to see a brother in Christ from one of the dear churches that he had had a part of starting and evangelizing those early converts, and to have him walk into his home of sorts, and to see him for the first time in a long time? I can't help but think that that just made his day and then some. You realize it was no small feat for Epaphroditus to make it from Philippi as the crow flies. It would have been 800 miles, except for you couldn't get there as the crow flies. And so as the boat floats, it was a whole lot farther than as the crow flies, and so it would have taken a considerable amount of time. It would have taken a considerable amount of expense for him to get there, and at risk of his own life to travel there to get to the Apostle Paul. And so after those probably initial hugs, if that was possible, with chains and reminiscing and catching up on the church and catching up on the family, I picture in my mind Epaphroditus sitting down and reaching into the folds of his garments, perhaps into a secret pocket, and pulling out some coins and explaining to Paul that the Philippian church had taken a a special offering because they knew that Paul's needs would go unmet if they didn't care about him. And he perhaps explained to Paul that this love offering had been taken, and don't worry, Paul, we'll see to it you have food. We'll see to it that if this was necessary, the rent is paid. We'll see to it that your needs are met. Perhaps even unwrapped some additional clothing and some other things that the Apostle Paul would have needed in terms of personal effects, and explain, this is all from Philippi. This is all from the Philippian church. What joy, what gratitude, what amazement must have overwhelmed the Apostle Paul as he thought about this church that cared for him like no other church had cared for him. As a matter of fact, he alludes to that in Philippians chapter 4 in verse 18 when he says, indeed, I have received, or I have all and abound, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things that were sent from you. In other words, all my needs have been met. All the things that perhaps I might have been tempted to worry about, those have been taken care of because of you, the Philippians, and your generosity and what you've given to me. And so, how would you have responded if you had been the Apostle Paul? Obviously, immediately, it would have been with joy, elation, amazement, gratitude. And all of those things were probably true of Paul. But you know what else he did? He wrote a letter. He wrote a letter of thanks. And guess what that letter is? It's the inspired word of God that we now call the book of Philippians, because part of why he wrote the letter to the Philippians was to tell them how much he appreciated them and their generosity to him and the way that they'd taken care of him. And so he concludes the letter with that. He concludes the letter with this statement of appreciation, beginning in verse 10, where it says this in Philippians 4, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. He uses that term that he's used throughout the book of Philippians that is our theme, that idea of joy for the journey. He says, I've rejoiced in the Lord greatly because of your generosity and what you've done to minister to my needs. It's interesting, the word that he uses here for greatly is the word that we get our word mega from. And so what he's saying, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. I mega rejoiced because of your care, because of your concern, because of your burden. The word care there means to think about it. In other words, you've been thinking about me. You're so thoughtful. And your thoughtfulness flourished, it says, which again is a word picture of something sprouting, something that has been dormant over the winter, a plant that maybe sits out there all winter long, and it looks like it's dead, but it's not. Spring is coming, and all of a sudden the leaves are going to burst out and the blossoms are going to come. That's the term he uses here about their care and their concern that has now flourished in verse 10. Again, though surely you did care, but you lacked opportunity. And so he speaks of their generosity. And he goes on in verses 11 through 20 to say this. Verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then he goes on in verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This morning, I want us to notice from this passage of Scripture how God wants us to experience the joy of generosity. And while that joy primarily in the text has to do with the joy that was brought to the Apostle Paul through the generosity of the Philippian church, it's not just a one-way thing. In other words, it's not just the joy of the recipient, it's also the joy of the giver. Because as the Bible records in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, Jesus himself said what? It is more blessed to what? To give than it is to receive. And so this joy is not just the joy of the recipient, it's the joy of the person who is giving. It was a matter of joy also for the Philippian church. I'm sure when they read these words or had these words read aloud to them in their church service some months later, I am sure that they were thrilled and overwhelmed with joy to hear how their gift had ministered to the Apostle Paul in a time of great need, in his distress, the text says. In the most severe of circumstances, their generosity had brought him joy, and in return, they had the joy of knowing that they had made a difference by giving generously. So notice with me three keys to enjoying generosity or experiencing the joy of generosity as they're described here in this passage of Scripture, beginning in verse 10. There's the key of contentment. And of course, Paul here is speaking in very personal terms and from his own life experiences as he relates to them some of the challenges that he's faced in ministry and the ups and downs of ministry. And he says this in verse 11. He says, not that I speak in regard to need. I'm not saying this so that you give me more, so to speak. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. And I know how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so notice what he says there in relationship to contentment in verses 10 through 12. First of all, he speaks in terms of contentment being a learned virtue. I have learned, it says in verse 11. I have learned, whatever state I am, I have learned to be content. And the word that is used for learn there is a learn by experience. In other words, you can't just read about it in a textbook and all of a sudden learn contentment. No, it's as you endure and go through the circumstances and situations of life that God enables you to learn contentment by experience. And it's implied in the past tense that this is a process. I have learned. So it's a constant process. You don't wake up tomorrow morning and all of a sudden you are now 100% content all the time. No, it's a learned process. And he uses a very powerful word there for contentment. It's a word that could be translated inner sufficiency or self-sufficiency. Not self-sufficiency maybe like we think of it in terms of an American who's 100% self-sufficient, but more of an inner sufficiency, more of an inner satisfaction. I know there's no such word, but I think of it this way, inner enoughness, a sense of that I have enough in God's perfect plan to meet my every need. There's enough. And you understand that contentment was an important topic in the Greco-Roman world. Philosophers lectured, Socrates lectured about contentment. This very word was employed by him, and Aristotle also. They talked about what it meant to really be satisfied, because the human heart always wants to find some sort of satisfaction, some sort of contentment, some sort of, if we can use the term synonymously, some sort of happiness. We are truly satisfied. And so philosophers asked questions like, how can a person be content? How can a person be completely satisfied? And it wasn't just the topic of philosophers, it was the topic of the average man too, or people, when they got into a more deep conversation, might even discuss that. How can you really be content? And so it was a topic of concern for the average person. That's still a topic of concern for us today, right? Because how can you be content? How can a person be content and happy and satisfied? Or maybe to put it another way, how much is enough? How of course, is the average American answer that question? Just a little bit more, right? Just a little bit more. That's not the answer. The answer that Paul found, and that's true biblically, is what is enough is exactly what God gives you. Whether it's abundance or not much at all, it's what God gives you that is enough. And so we must learn contentment through the roller coaster of life. And we are all students every single day in the school of contentment. So it's a learned virtue. But secondly, it's not just a learned virtue. It's a matter of satisfaction with God's provision in the good times and the bad times. Paul gives his own personal testimony in verse 11 and 12 when he says, I've learned to abound and I've learned to be abased. The words there, abound and abased, are words that were actually used to describe a river. If you can picture a river. Of course, if you're watching the news right now in relationship to Hurricane Florence, you've seen pictures like this. But if you can picture one extreme, the one extreme being total drought, where the river is virtually empty, that means to be abased. And if you can picture the other extreme, where the river is overflowing its banks and is going places it shouldn't go, where there's an abundance of water, that's what is meant by this word abound. Those words were used interchangeably to describe things in the physical world in that way. And so he describes his own life experience and says, you know, there have been times where I've endured poverty. And there are times where I've enjoyed prosperity. But in the midst of all of those, not just in the times of prosperity, but in the times of poverty, I have learned to be content. What Paul was saying is this, that with the Lord, I have everything I really need. With the Lord, I have everything I really need. Even though he wasn't sure where the next meal was coming from, even though he really didn't have much for money, even though he was under house arrest, even though he was facing the prospect of death, possibly, he was content. If you want to do a little study on your own, go to 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29, not this morning, but sometime, and read through how Paul describes his life experiences as a missionary and some of the ups and downs of that. And so it really is amazing. If you read that and read the book of Acts, it's amazing to think that Paul could say, I've learned to be content, no matter how good or how bad life was. Most of us recognize the name Johnny Erickson Tada. Perhaps the younger generation might not be as familiar with her ministry, Johnny and Friends, and her testimony. Johnny became a quadriplegic at age 17 as a result of a diving accident. And God has used her in amazing ways as a result of that injury. And she's ministered through the radio and other contexts. She said the following one time that I think is significant about contentment. She said this, contentment is an internal quietness of heart that gladly submits to God in all circumstances. Contentment is an internal quietness of heart that gladly submits to God in all circumstances. I think that's what Paul had. Glad submission, no matter whether he had enough or not enough from a human perspective, because he was trusting in God and is submitting to God gladly in all circumstances. You know, we all ride the roller coaster called life. Not that roller coasters aren't fun if you're at Cedar Point, okay? They're fun if you're at Cedar Point. But sometimes they're not so fun when that's your life, right? In terms of the ups of things going so, so well, and before you know it, the very next day, perhaps you don't even know that the dive is coming ahead of you. The very next day, something goes wrong, and you're flying down this screaming hill at breakneck speed, and you're down, and then you're back up, and then you're down, and you're back up. Maybe it's that the bills are all paid. Yay, we're up. Or the bills aren't paid, now we're down. Or my health is wonderful, great, everything's looking up. Or you lose your health and it's back down. Or wonderful relationships, everything's going great, and suddenly there's something that happens in a decimated relationship. Or your job's going super, or your job's horrible. Ups and downs and ups and downs. And in the midst of those ups and downs, we can be content in Christ. You realize that Americans are trained to be the opposite. We are trained from the cradle to be malcontents. I mean, think back. I think back to my own childhood. And I remember what would arrive at my house in November. I know for the younger generation, again, you're just going to have to trust me on this one, okay? Because you don't know what I'm talking about. What would arrive at your house in late November? Two companies would send these great big massive things called the wish books. I'm not sure who actually used that term. Maybe they both did. JCPenney's and Sears and Roebuck. Okay, Sears. And I remember as a little boy, when those came, I thought Christmas had come early. I mean, that it had come already. Because I would sit there and I would skip through all the boring adult stuff and skip through all the stuff for my sisters and go right to my sections that were for little boys. And I'd go through and I'd get out a pen and I'd circle stuff and I'd dog-ear the pages, you know, and make sure that mom and dad saw all the things that I'd emphasized. This is what I needed for Christmas and that's what I needed for Christmas. Now you realize my mom and dad would have had to been millionaires to have bought all the stuff that I marked. And so that wasn't even possible. But I mean, from a child, I thought that's what Christmas was all about. I wanted, I needed, I was going to get. And from childhood, I was probably, in a sense, almost trained to want more, bigger, better stuff. Can't be happy without it. It's just the opposite of what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying here is, whether I've got a lot or nothing, I'm content. And I know that Sears doesn't send us those, Penny's doesn't send us those, but you know what everybody else does. And we're bombarded constantly through the television and through Facebook, through social media, through other billboards and advertisements. We're trained to not be content. To paraphrase somebody else, we're trained to want what we don't really need, so we buy things we can't really afford in order to impress people we don't really like. And we're discontent. Part of why America has such a terrible consumer debt crisis, is because of this discontent. More, bigger, better. And it's not just a matter of material things. It's not just about stuff. The spirit of discontentment destroys marriages. The spirit of discontentment is rampant in the workplace. At times it can destroy churches, maybe cause people to leave churches because we're just discontent. Other problems and circumstances that we can be discontented with. So why then was Paul so different by saying, I've learned to be content? Because he found his contentment in his relationship with God. He believed with all of his heart that God was sovereign, in control of the circumstances in which he found himself in life. We talked about that in our very definition of joy. He was convinced that God was in charge and control, and he was convinced that God was good. And that God was working all things out according to his plan for God's glory and for his good. And in the midst of that mindset, then he could have contentment. And in the midst of the challenges that we face in life, we can have contentment too. But you will never find contentment until God is both your satisfier and his will is your satisfaction. The only contentment you'll find is in God. And in his will. Are you content? Are you satisfied with what he is doing in your life, whether it's abundance or being abased? Whatever state I am, therewith to be content. May we be people who are content. That's the key to generosity. Key number one. Key number two is confidence. And this is alluded to in at least two different verses that kind of are different in different portions of the text. It's alluded to in verse 13 first and then verse 19. Notice what verse 13 says. It's one of our most quoted verses, most well-known Bible verses. It says this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so confidence is number one in the Lord's strength. I can, not a might. I can. There's complete confidence there. I can do all things, implied that all things that are a part of God's will. I know some have taken this text to stretch it into life circumstances that would not be appropriate to apply it to. But whatever is God's will, I can do all things in the will of God. I can do all things through Christ. So it's not self-reliance. It's not your strength. It's God's strength. It's Christ's reliance. Through Christ who strengthens me, who empowers me. But what's the context? The context is what we just studied. The context is contentment. And so what he's saying is that I can be content through Christ who strengthens me. You can be content through Christ who strengthens you. So we can accomplish God's will for our lives through his strength. confidence in his strength. Confidence also in his supply. If you jump down to verse 19, it's another one of those verses that's very well known in the book of Philippians. Verse 19 says this. It says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." God promises to supply our needs, or as one person put it, God promises to supply our needs, not our greeds. Perhaps that's one of our greatest challenges, is figuring out the difference between our needs and our greeds. My God will supply all of your needs. But again, it's important for us to consider the context, because in the context that we'll study the immediately previous verses here in a little bit, the context is that of giving. The context is that of generosity. And so right after commending them for their giving, right after commending them for their generosity, he says, "And my God will supply all your needs." So that begs the question, to whom does God make this promise to supply all the needs? To whom does God make this promise? God makes this promise to those who give sacrificially and lovingly to the Lord. That's the context. God meets those people's needs. God promises to meet the needs of those who faithfully give. You know, one of the biggest hurdles people face when deciding to give and to follow the biblical pattern of tithes and offerings. The Bible describes tithes being 10% of a person's income, and offerings anything over and above that 10%. And the starting point for the Bible-believing Christian is the tithe, 10%. And offerings that go beyond that are expression of love and in relationship to special needs, as you read the totality of the scriptures. But as people struggle with that and grapple with that, one of the biggest hurdles people face when deciding to give, as the Bible teaches, is how then will I pay the bills? And how am I going to make it this month if I do what the Bible says in relationship to giving? And I would say, do what the Bible says and claim this promise. Because what it says is this: if you trust me and you put me first and you give like you ought to give, you can claim, "My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." I would guess that for those of you that give faithfully and regularly, you can think of instances and examples in your life where that was put to the test, where maybe the bills were overwhelming and you wondered how in the world you were going to pay the bills that month. Ruth and I were reflecting a little bit about that and went back to an experience back, I think it was 2007, that my grandfather passed away. He died in, I think it was December 23rd. There's never a good time for anyone that you love to die, okay? But Christmas time makes it a little bit harder, a little bit tougher. And so he died on December 23rd, not knowing the Lord, which made it that much more difficult. I'd shared the gospel with him many times. And so we as a family decided that we were going to go ahead and celebrate Christmas, that we weren't going to just put Christmas on hold, and that we would hold off the funeral a few extra days in order for us to be able to enjoy Christmas together. And so that's what we decided as a family. And then I decided after that I would then go with my dad to Nebraska. My parents lived in Minnesota. We lived in Iowa, if you know your geography, kind of in between. And my grandfather lived in Nebraska. And so dad was going to take me to be in Nebraska and to be with my uncle, his brother, they're just two of them, to plan the funeral, plan everything. And I was going to go with them ahead of time. And so all that happened. All right, I'm in Nebraska helping my uncle, helping my dad. And I get a strange phone call, because the rest of the plan was for my wife and kids to join us for the viewing, the visitation, and the funeral service. And so I get a phone call from an odd phone number. At that time, we were living a pretty frugal life, and I was the only one with a cell phone. And so I get this phone call on my cell phone from a number I didn't recognize, and on the other end's my wife. I thought, well, you know, who's this and what's going on? And so she went on to explain that halfway between where we lived in Iowa and Nebraska, the transmission had gone out of the minivan, okay? And thankfully, in God's good providence, she coasted right into a gas station, and this very nice gentleman, typical Iowa style, had said, "Do you need help?" And she said, "Yes, I need to call my husband." And she called and shared with me the details, described the vehicle, and, you know, if you've ever lost a transmission, you pretty much know it's toast. And of course, I'm in the midst of the funeral and planning for and grieving and all that. And I'm thinking, that's the last thing I need right now, Lord.
a wife stranded in Iowa. But my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And I won't give you all the details of all the circumstances that God orchestrated, but he did. From that man's cell phone to a guy in our church that would haul his tractors around Iowa that said, I'll go get it, I'll go haul it back. And I've got a guy that does transmissions, and he knows all about Grand Caravan transmissions because he sees a lot of them. And he'll take care of you. And of course, I'm thinking, well, that's all nice, but how in the world am I going to pay for this? I mean, we're in the process of paying for Christmas and all the travels related to Christmas and all the travels related to a grandfather's funeral. And we don't have the money for this. I don't know how I'm going to pay for this. And you know what? Never once did we say, well, I think this month we're not going to tithe. I think this month we're not going to give. Didn't even cross our minds. Because this verse says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And he makes that promise to people who had sacrificed from their very livelihood to give to the Apostle Paul while he was under house arrest. And we knew that if God had made good that promise to the Philippians and all the generations since then, God would supply our need as well. It wasn't even a thought. And God did just that. Paid for the transmission through a variety of sources. Got us back running. Got my wife to the funeral. All those things and took care of us marvelously. Why? Because he promised to. Because he promised to. And he promises the same thing to you. If you'll trust him, and if you'll obey him. And so a key to generosity is confidence. And it's not in yourself. It's not in your checkbook. It's not in your bank account. It's not in your physical health. Your confidence must be in him, in his strength, in his supply. Confidence. And then thirdly, clarity. And by clarity, I mean the ability to see things clearly. Notice the way the text describes it in verse 14 and following. It says, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So notice quickly three things here in relationship to this clarity. First of all, it's the ability to see the needs of others. That's what verse 14 is talking about when it says, nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress. The word shared, by the way, there is the same word that we use for fellowship. It's koinonia. You've fellowshipped with me and seeing my need, and you've shared with me in my distress, which gives us an idea of what Paul was going through, the severity of his circumstances. But then he goes on in verse 15 to say, and you were the only church that did that. In verse 16, even in Thessalonica, so you didn't just share with me now here in Rome, you shared with me when I was in Thessalonica. And you understand the cultural context of the day. Thessalonica was a far wealthier city than Philippi was. And so if there would have been one place where maybe the Philippians would have said, you know what, Paul's good. Let's not worry about Paul. He's in Thessalonica. I'm sure he's doing quite well there with the tent making ministry and his ministry and all those things. No, they didn't think in those terms. They only thought in terms of helping and seeing the need. It wasn't about wealth. It wasn't about their wealth. It wasn't about the wealth of Thessalonica. And really, wealth is virtually irrelevant when it comes to biblical giving. God is more concerned about the size of your compassion than the size of your contribution. That's why he commends them. They saw the need. Not only must we have clarity to see the needs of others, we must have clarity to see giving as an eternal investment. Notice how he describes that in verse 17 when he says, not that I seek the gift. I'm not telling you this because I want more, is what he says. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. The word fruit there is actually an accounting term that could be used, that could be translated profit. I want to see you have profit in your account. What is he speaking of? He's speaking of their eternal account in heaven. I want you to be able to enjoy dividends from your eternal investment because you have given to God's work and God's worker in direct proportion to their generosity. And of course, this is not unique to this text of the Bible. It's all over the Bible, this whole concept of generosity and eternal accounts and how we're storing up treasures in heaven. It's all over the scriptures from places like Proverbs 22:9, where the Bible says, "He who is generous will be blessed." And Jesus saying in Luke 6:38, "Give and it will be given to you. They will pour out into your lap in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So in direct proportion to your generosity. Of course, Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6:19-20 when he said, "Do not lay up treasures for yourselves on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures." Where? Where? In heaven. When neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our hearts follow our treasures, what we treasure. So I would ask this morning, what kind of eternal account is awaiting you in heaven? In direct proportion to your generosity. Clarity to see the needs of others, clarity to see giving as an eternal investment, and then finally, clarity to see giving as a sacrifice, an offering to the Lord. And Paul here speaks in Old Testament terms. Look at the second half of verse 18 when he says this about their gift that had been sent from them. He says, "It's a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And so all this is Old Testament sacrifice verbiage. And he's saying that ultimately the one that you're giving to is not Paul. It's not the church. It's not even the missionary, so to speak. Ultimately, when you give, you are giving to the Lord. And he's so pleased by it. It's this aroma that fills the nostrils of God, if we can represent him in human terms. And he's thrilled by that. It's a sweet-smelling aroma. It's a wonderful sacrifice, acceptable and well-pleasing to him. It causes God to smile, is the way I look at it. When we give as we ought to, it causes God to smile. You know, one of the things I miss about being up here when the offering is taken and not sitting down there is the physical act of putting an envelope in an offering plate. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way. But there's something about, if you're giving from a heart of gratitude and a heart of love, there's something about when you put that, there ought to be something about when you put that, whatever, whether you use an envelope or whatever, cash or check, when you put that in there, and if you have the right spirit, you ought to say, "Thank you, Lord, that I can give back to you because you've given so much to me." And you ought, there ought to be a thought of, "I know you're smiling right now because I'm giving this out of a heart of love. I know you're happy about this." So one of the things I miss about that is not being able to physically sit down there. And on top of it, we've gone the whole electronic giving route. My wife's the bookkeeper, by the way, in the family. And for the bookkeeper, that's the way it works better for her. And so we use the electronic means of giving. But there's something about just giving and realizing it's an act of worship that God is pleased by. And we're giving ultimately to him. I loved it when I was a kid. And we used to bring the offerings down to the front. And we'd sing, "Praise God," the doxologies, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." And it was a physical act where we'd stand up together as a church. And it was like we were presenting them to the Lord and placing them on the communion table as a way of saying, "Lord, this is our way to worship you. We're giving back to you. Thank you for the joy of generosity and the joy of giving." And so as we give, remember, you're not really, in a sense, you're not giving to the church. In a very real sense, you're not giving to the pastors or the ministries or the missionaries. Ultimately, you're giving to the Lord. That's what Paul's saying here. You're giving to the Lord. Reminds me of the little boy whose mama gave him a dollar to put in the offering plate. He thought about it, and he changed his mind. The offering plate went by, he kept the dollar. Kind of made his mom curious, and so she kind of wondered what he was going to do with it, and so she saw him make a beeline to the preacher after the service, and he very quickly handed the dollar to the preacher. And the preacher said, "Well, son, why are you giving that to me, and why didn't you put that in the offering plate? And he responded, well, my mama says you're the poorest preacher our church has ever had, so I figured you needed it more than God does. If the children are lined up with dollar bills after the morning service this morning, I'll know what gets talked about on Sunday afternoons at your house. I hope that's not the case. We give to God. And what a wonderful thing it is to give to Him as a spirit of worship. So do you have clarity? For sake of time, I won't share some more things in relationship to that, but let me just quickly say this, that we might be a little myopic, short-sighted, nearsighted when it comes to giving. In other words, if you see only your own needs, you're short-sighted and not the needs of others. If you fail to invest in eternity, then you don't have the clarity you need to see what really matters. And if you think of giving as just giving to a church or a pastor, a missionary, a ministry, and not giving it to the Lord, that's short-sighted, that's nearsighted. What we need is clarity. And when we have that clarity will result in generosity. Are you experiencing the joy of generosity? Do these concepts occupy your thoughts at the same time? In other words, does joy and generosity, do those thoughts occupy your mind at the same time? Or for some reason, have those been disconnected? Joy and generosity go hand in hand with one another. Which one of these three keys is the biggest challenge to your generosity? Is it contentment? Is that the problem, so to speak, a lack of it? Is it confidence that you're just struggling to trust God to meet your needs? Or is it clarity to see things as we ought to scripturally? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful journey of joy through the book of Philippians. I pray, Lord, that we as a result of this study would be more obedient to you and to your word, especially, Lord, this morning in relationship to generosity, that we would be giving people because you've given us so much. So help us, Lord, to be content in you. Help us, Lord, to be confident in you, and help us to see clearly. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.